But no, we got it on camera.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
We're ready to roll. We are going to finish off the first lesson. Next week's lesson is out there, so if you want to get a jump start on what is lesson two, we'll dig into that next time. We have about half of lesson one to finish, and I want to get us back on track. We got off a little bit the first week with the outreach presentation, so we'll finish off lesson number one. I think there's more than enough to talk about, and then we'll try and do a lesson Sunday if we can. Now, I have a few extras of lesson one. I have five. If you weren't here last week, or if you just need one. You're welcome. So we are going to begin on the top of page three. Lesson one. Yeah, that'll be the one for next week. I have one. Here you go. You're welcome. Okay, let's ask a blessing on our study, then we can dig into it again. We'll pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that the Holy Spirit has worked faith in our hearts, has assured us that we are your own. Please now bless us this morning as we take a look at what faith looks like. We ask that you would strengthen us in our conviction to live for you and give us grace to trust your promise and grace to live for you today and always. Amen. The section of scripture that we're dealing with is James 1. 2 through 12. I'll just reread it for us so that we can get back into it. That text is on page 2 of the study guide. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. That is the section of God's word that we're taking a look at. We're about halfway through. We talked about suffering and how God uses it to develop perseverance in us, and it takes a certain amount of wisdom that only comes from God to see that this is a good thing when we suffer and we find joy even in our sufferings. Takes us to the top of page 3. We have a few agree or disagrees, and so we can talk about this as much or as little as you feel like it. So agree or disagree, God answers every prayer.
Agree. Sometimes no.
Oh. Agree, but sometimes it's no.
Yeah, sometimes he'll answer every prayer, but sometimes he answers no.
Sometimes it's wait.
Yes.
Wait.
Yes, Steve.
He answers yes, no, or later. Ask you later. Those are the three. He's going to give you an answer. You may not like the answer, but you're going to say
yes. Yeah. Yeah. I think we can rightly, properly talk about unanswered prayers, meaning they weren't answered the way we were looking for, or we didn't get what we were hoping for. And I think that's an okay, we can understand that properly, but when I was in high school, it was kind of a trendy thing where God never says no to a prayer. He always has a different answer. I'm pretty sure God says no to prayers. You know, ask Abraham, you know, or ask Paul. God told them no. Ask Jesus, right? God said no to his prayer. If there's any other way, may this cup be taken from me. God said,
like Jonah.
Nope, or Jonah. So, yes.
It's no different than asking your a child asking your father or mother for something and they say no. Same. We have to come to our Heavenly Father with the same approach.
Yeah.
It can be a social.
Mm-hmm. Wait.
Well, depending on what you ask for, it could always be yes. Pray that that will be done.
Okay. Good point. There is a prayer that the answer is always yes. When we pray, your will be done, God says, yes, your will be done. My will be done. Yeah, good point. Okay. Agree, disagree with the next. The person who is struggling with doubts should not, cannot expect God to answer his prayer.
I disagree.
How come?
Because I think he's... Whatever the prayer is, you know, we just got through saying sometimes he says no. But whatever God is going to say to you with your doubts, it's to try to relieve your doubts. So you may think, that person who's doubting may think that God's not answering his or her prayer, but he's actually trying to get you to move in the direction he wishes you to go so that your doubts will be taken away. So it's not in the way that this person who's doubting wants. But I disagree. I think he answers eventually the prayers of the person who's doubting, just not in the way the person expects at first.
Okay. You know, this is a follow-up, obviously, to verse 7. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded mind, unstable in all he does.
I know.
How is that different from what you're talking about? Because I think it is. I think everything you said was true. But I also believe that God's word is true when it says this. What's the difference?
Well, I wasn't rich, but I was a doubter for many, many years. And I had lots of prayers, one to have children. I didn't have a child until I met him. And he was a lapsed Lutheran, and I was nothing. Mm. So God was moving me in a direction, even though I was a doubter.
Okay.
I don't disagree with his word, but I think... And I think that goes back to what was just before. A rich man is not humble a lot of times. Mm-hmm. I think you have to make sure that a rich man can be a humble man. And you know, I don't know.
Yeah, we'll get there.
That's just the way I think, yeah. You know.
We'll get there. We get to talk about that.
The way I understand it, the way the verse is written, is a person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord when they doubt. Because their doubts are blocking their faith. But God wants that person to stop doubting. So he's going to push him toward the direction that he needs so his prayers can be answered. If they listen. It's the doubter has to start listening to get his prayers answered.
Okay, Fran?
I just wanted to say, we could not hear anything that she said at all. Absolutely not.
All right. No, we are talking about, can you summarize what you said, and then I will.
What I said was sometimes, I understand what he's saying in this passage about how the rich man has to take pride. I said, I disagree that a doubter won't get his prayers answered. He's not going to get an answer in the way that he thinks. And it's like my husband said, I think with a doubter, the Lord is trying to push you in a direction so that your doubts will fade away and you will come to belief, and then you'll see that all along your prayers are being answered. You just, you know, like me, I felt like I look back now and I was being hit by a 2x4. I just didn't know it, trying to get me to go a certain direction, but I wasn't listening. I was doubting the whole thing. And the other thing I said was, I think you have to understand that the other part of it is, I think one of the major components of this section is being humble. We talked about all those other things, perseverance, wisdom, all that other stuff, but the last component, or a major component, is being humble. And if you're a rich man who's not humble, then you got problems.
So I would say, we're right to the point of where the discussion needs to go. Just be, maybe we need to make a distinction. Is there a distinction between doubting unbelief and a Christian who's having a hard time?
That's true.
Having confidence in God. Is there a difference between the two?
Big difference.
There is a big difference. And so I think you're right on that there are times when God uses our trials to overcome our own uncertainties, our own doubts. I think if doubt becomes characteristic of you, and that is a characteristic of your lack of faith or no faith, then yeah, don't even waste your time. Because God is not going to, one, hear, and he's not going to answer that prayer. But if it's coming from that place of uncertainty, and God is using it as his way of strengthening your faith, completely different way of looking at it. Well, Fran, and then John, and then Greg.
I think that there is a distinction between you doubting and God putting you where he wants you to go. There's something that comes to mind, I can't name names, but they were struggling to stay here, for example. And there was some very diverse things to push them where God wanted them to be. You know, but doubting, I think, is different from God putting you where he wants you.
Yeah, it's all in your relationship with God. If you do not have faith and that's where your doubt is coming from, that's one thing. But if you are going through a time of uncertainty in your life, that does not make you characteristically a doubter, which would make you an unbeliever. And so even God's people can have times of uncertainty in their lives. Yeah, we're getting right at the heart of what this question is asking.
So the difference is that you don't doubt that God is capable of answering your prayer. But when you say your prayer, because of your sinful human nature, you understand that what you're asking for may not be what is God's will for you in your life. That's why we append to our prayer, may your will be done and not ours. So that we understand we're doubtful about what we really, sometimes we think we know exactly what we want, but we know that's not always true because experience tells us we wanted something and when we got it, we realized that's really not what we wanted. And so that's why we want God to do his will in our life.
Okay. Greg?
I'd like to say that belief gives you eyes that see and ears that hear and a heart that trusts in God. And for a doubter, they don't trust.
So a doubter does not have the eyes of faith that sees God's promise. Yeah, just to repeat what you said before it goes away. Good. Yeah. You know, you think of what is prayer. So you teach the kids in catechism. Prayer is a one-on-one with the one true God where you talk to him about anything, anytime, anywhere. That's what prayer is. And so relating it to a conversation with your dad, you know, do you always know how dad is going to fix your problem? Or sometimes do you just have to talk it through with him first? And when we go to God, we don't know how he's going to fix. And even from our perspective, you know, there is no solution here. That does not mean that we have no faith. So times of uncertainty are one thing, and isn't that why you go to him in the first place? Because if you knew what the answer was, you wouldn't have to ask him. You wouldn't have to pray to him, or if you could fix it. And so I think we need to be careful that when we're going through a difficult time, that doesn't mean that we are doubting. And we have made that very important distinction in our conversation. I think it's good. Because yes, through eyes of faith do I see that all things work for the good? Yeah. But does that mean that I get how God is going to get me out of this one, or get me through this, or bless me and my family and his kingdom through this? No. And I think there's something to having those conversations with God too. I'm done. I don't know. You know, that's it. I'm lost. I'm weak. I'm hurting. I'm this. I'm that. And you can say those things in faith. But as soon as we start accusing and denying and doubting, then we're crossing that line into unbelief, as if God cannot, will not hear. Let's move on. Moment of silence. Time to move on. I just had some. Huh?
We're fishing.
Fishing? All right. So I just had some thoughts that I stole from another person who used to study. Are you doubting that God will answer you? That's one thing. Are you doubting whether he wants to hear from you? You know, a doubter is not even going to pray in the first place. And so there's a difference between doubt and uncertainty and being weak and relying on those eyes of faith. Trust. What is the connection between verses 9 through 11 and the verses preceding them? So we're talking about being double-minded, not doubting. And then 9 and 11, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. We made a connection, so there is one. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. So let's maybe not talk about the high and the low position right now, but is there a connection between 9 and 11 and the verses right in front of them? Yes, Steve.
The first group talks more in a general term of what's going on, and 9 to 11 is more personal to you. It puts it into our terms. What are you facing, high, low, whatever? So you're talking, I mean, this is how the Lord, the wisdom, and all the overall, and this is more specific to you.
Yeah. So the preceding verses are a little more general to summarize, and then 9 to 11 gets a little more specific.
Well, I think it makes more sense of the, when you read 9, the humble circumstances, and about the rich man, the double-minded man, and all that, it makes more sense because we take our trials, and that we, and through our faith, we develop perseverance, we become mature and complete. If you stop right there and forget this other component, which is humble, then you become that rich man because you said, oh, I persevered. Ooh, I'm mature. Ooh, I'm complete. And you forget what got you there, and that's your faith. And that's what I think the humility. That rich man who does all this, if he stays humble and keeps his faith, he's got no problems. I mean, other than, you know what I mean.
Yeah.
But he's done what the Lord has said. Your trials are going to, you're going to persevere, you're going to be, but if you get arrogant, you get those first three and you get arrogant and forget where these blessings came from and forget humility.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, faith is the connection. Yeah, faith is the connection between them. Right? How can you see trials as a good thing? Eyes of faith. How can you see a quote-unquote unanswered prayer or a no as a good thing? Well, faith. And how can, you know, what the world sees as a low position, that's not a high position. Eyes of faith say it is. And like you said, once faith goes out and it gets all flipped, turned around and upside down, then we have big problems.
Yeah, it's really hard for my husband and I to try to think what is the good thing about him going blind. Half blind and losing the sight in his other eye. I used to, in the beginning, pray that God would restore his eyesight, but then I realized that wasn't going to happen. And whatever reason this happened, it's to be to our benefit. Maybe to make us more humble. I don't know. I don't know.
Yeah,
maybe.
There does come a point, you know, what do you do when, from your perspective, God is obviously saying, no, I'm not going to give you what you're asking for. Then faith kicks in and you have that perseverance. Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. I think that's a great example. And, you know, we'll pray for you also that perseverance kicks in and God develops character. And, you know, sometimes we have to wait to heaven to see why.
Exactly.
But I'm done with that one. I want to talk about the next one. Compare and contrast the high position of a brother in humble circumstances with the low position of the one who is rich. Maybe take a minute and discuss this with somebody by you.
You want coffee?
Hmm?
You want coffee?
You know I do.
use it for a kind of rest of the hour.
Would you like one?
Christians in this country is one of the I'm sorry, poorest people in this country are the middle class and a lot of other classes in this country. So we're blessed in this country. Because, you know, we left those countries because the faith of Jesus, Christianity, and faith is just being crushed by society. The same thing is happening now. It's just happening in Europe, you know. But we can't. If you read Bill Tess's, you know, a part-time bunch of lectures and stick it to it past one generation.
Offering. All right, let's compare and contrast. Where did your discussion go? Yes, John.
That physician is referring to your spiritual position. And so that the problem with one who is rich, what they're faced with, because they have so many things, the tendency is to believe that they earned it. They did it by their own bootstraps. They deserved it. They worked for it. And so, therefore, they lose sight of the fact that God has provided all these things to them. A person in a humble position or that doesn't have a lot sees that whatever they're fortunate enough to get comes from God. They see that more easily than the person.
Or sometimes that can be the case. All right? Yes, you're being nominated for the floor.
It this way, because James is always dealing this way. It's more important what you have in your heart than in your bank account. You know, James wants us to react from our heart, not our head and our mouth. So not intellectual knowledge, but heart feeling connected to God knowledge. So without that connection, you can't perform anything that's pleasing to God. It has to come from God because God has done it all for us. We are living, you know, God has died for us. He has done it all. He's made us righteous. We are righteous people. Let's act like righteous people. It's all done for us. And so our heart needs to be in the right place and connected to Christ. And then whatever we deal with, the rich, the poor, is they're all equal to God. There is no rich or poor. You know.
So it comes back to faith, correct?
Right.
Yes, and I like how you started. We tend to start with what we can see.
Yeah.
We tend to start with the physical. And really, hear James saying, it starts at the complete other end of the spiritual and the things that eyes of faith can see. Yeah. We're 2 for 2. And I'll just share some things that I have jotted down. You know, people with little don't view this life as paradise from a human point of view. And that's a good thing because paradise is coming. And I think, you know, so then the temptation is if you have it all now, well, who needs life to come because I have it now. And, you know, that's the way that the world sees things. And, you know, our simple hearts see it, you know, the same way too. We nailed it. I don't have a whole lot more to add. Is there such thing as honest pride?
I'd say so.
What does that look like? Rosemary?
I'm going to say if there isn't, our school is in trouble.
Oh, okay.
I use that word pride a lot.
She said if there is not such thing as honest pride, we're in trouble because we use that word a lot in our school. So, but we do. And what are we emphasizing when we lift up a child, for example?
That God has worked a good thing in them.
Exactly. You know, pride in your school, you know, live for your Savior, glorify God in everything that you do. Yeah, we have Lions for Others as part of chapel. You know, just the other day, mom dropped off a junior kindergartner, put her umbrella outside, and the umbrella went, you know, blowing. One of the kindergartners ran it down and gave it to her, and, you know, these are things they do to show their faith. You know, little servants for Jesus, being nice and kind, and it gives us a chance to say that, yes, anybody can be kind, but when you get to do it in response to Jesus' love for you first, you know, so there is a good thing about healthy pride. Yes?
I prefer to call it humble pride.
Oh, great. Another paradox. what is humble pride?
I can't explain it, but that...
Well, then don't bring it up.
Well, again, I can't explain it.
Isn't that what we were just talking about? Yes. Yes.
Humble pride is easy to explain.
Okay.
I'm proud that I do things, but other people don't need to know I did them. I'm proud that I did it. I know I did the right thing. She doesn't need to know it. Nobody else needs to know I did it. God knows I did it. He's the only one that really matters for my pride. And I'm not going around saying, hey, I did this. I went and did this. I did this. I just do it quietly, as it's said to me. I don't go running around praying in the corners of the street expecting people to say, oh, he's a holy man because he prays all the time. I do my thing, my Christian duty, quietly.
There you go.
And proudly.
Jesus says, don't let your right hand see what your left hand is doing.
Right.
When you give, and
that's a humble pride.
There you go. Yeah. There's the Pharisee and the tax collector. Mm-hmm. God have mercy on me, a sinner. And the other one's, oh, I thank God I'm not like...
Yeah, thank God I got all this stuff and I don't have to act like...
Yes. Yes, Dan.
I believe it was the second lesson, I follow law and I follow... No, it's only one person we need to follow and listen to the word. Paul's more right than the next preacher or anything like that. As long as you were following it correctly. You're not setting yourself up to mind better than you do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there. I was gonna bring that up too. Dan mentioned the second lesson for today. You know, where I follow this guy, I follow this guy, I follow this guy. And Paul could have capitalized on that. He's like, yes, you follow me. You know, yes, I am better than this guy. Yes, I am better than that guy. But I think there's that, you know, that humbleness to realize that Paul and his ministry was great because he preached Christ crucified. You know, and Peter's ministry was great because he preached Christ crucified, and Apollos too. And Paul even went so far as to say, you know, thank God I didn't baptize any of you. Oh, except for this guy, this guy, this guy. You know, but that's not the point. You know, the point is, you know, Paul would boast all the more in Christ. It wasn't about Paul. Oh, so just so we can wrap this up, what is the high position of the poor?
It's that in the Gospels where the woman who gave a penny, and Jesus points her out, that's to his disciples, there she is. She's given a penny. She's given all she has.
So what's her high position?
She's, her high position is that she's has faith in her Lord.
Exactly. She's a child of God, and that's her high position. And the quote-unquote low position of somebody that has been financially or physically blessed by God, well, it's Jesus. Everybody looks at that as, okay, but look at all this other stuff. And the child of God says, this is really what matters. We were talking about this, and this is kind of related to, here's a plug for Friday morning Dad's Breakfast Bible study that meets once a month with Mr. Bauer and some of the school dads. And we are talking about this same thing. Jesus says, you know, who is the greatest in the kingdom? You know, it's not Peter, it's not John. It was this little kid, the little kid who believes in him, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so there's that high position, low position. Not to belabor the point, one of my favorite examples of this was a gentleman by the name of Denny Sanford. I think I bring him up in a sermon every once in a while. But he gave millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars to a children's hospital in the Sioux Falls, South Dakota area. Didn't even want his name mentioned at all, but then people made him, you know, put your name on that. But why was he doing that? You know, to bless other people. And so I think, you know, we have so many examples of that, that just eyes of faith properly understand what is the high position, what is the low position.
There. Well, looking at what Bill Gates is doing with his money. He's given away half of it already. And when he dies, the other half is gone. He's not keeping any of it. He's not sending it on down the line in his progeny. He's just giving it away. So that is a rich man being humble, in my opinion.
Sure. There's lots of different examples that we could see. But faith is that connection. Are we agree or disagree? Eternal life is the reward of perseverance in the faith of trials.
Disagree.
I agree if you change the word perseverance to faith.
Yeah, exactly. That's what I was saying.
But you're persevering by keeping your faith. So yes, you have to agree while disagreeing.
Okay. You got to disagree?
I would disagree. It almost sounds like you have a part or a stake in your salvation. You don't. It's all by faith. It's all done for you. It almost, maybe it isn't meant to be that way, but it almost sounds like there's some works in there.
Read verse 12.
Will you shout it out for us?
Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him.
Uh-oh. So there scripture just says, it's an agree, according to verse 12. Chuck?
Disagree. It's a gift. We can persevere, that's a gift. It's all a gift. It's nothing to earn.
Okay, so even perseverance is a gift of
faith.
So faith is the connection. Again.
Without faith, you can't persevere through a trial.
Yeah. Well, yeah, you can, but
no, you can't. You won't make it. You won't make it through that trial.
So, you know, I think this goes right back to the whole point of this epistle. We're not talking about justification. We're talking sanctification. These are all fruits of faith. And insofar as perseverance is a fruit of faith that God has worked by grace, it's a gift. Then properly understood, yes. That's one of the tools that God uses to preserve us in our faith, to create perseverance. And in the end, the reward that God gives is heaven, which we receive by grace. Yes?
Well, like C.S. Lewis, apparently he went kicking and screaming into being saved. I mean, he argued all the way. And so he was persevering, but I believe the Holy Spirit was the one who's drawing him and, you know, doing the work, which he finally got there.
Good. We definitely do not want to exclude the Holy Spirit from any of these discussions either. It's only gifts that he works and faith that he strengthens. Yes?
I think the challenge in modern society, though, is that they interpret this not from a spiritual point of view, but from a physical point of view, so that if you've suffered great trials and made great sacrifices, as Ed indicated, you earn eternal life. So how often have we seen kind of public things where soldiers that have sacrificed their lives for their country, it's intimated that, well, they've earned eternal life. And so when we're dealing with a non-Christian, we have to be very careful about how we kind of talk about eternal life and perseverance in the presence of trials.
Here's a transitional statement. Trials don't bring the crown. They clear our eyesight to see it more clearly. You know, so it's not our suffering, our perseverance. It's that insofar as they are a fruit of our faith that God uses to help us see the crown all the more. Yes?
I think John brings up a good point. When James writing this epistle, he's writing an epistle to believers, Jewish believers. So we have to keep it in that context. He's not writing this letter for unbelievers. These are how believers should believe. When you persevere as a believer, you will receive eternal life. You know, because Christ has made it available for you because of what he has done. So it's not a work. It's a response to what God has already done for you. He's already made you pure and holy in his sight. So you're just reacting to what God has done. And that's what Peter wants these people and these believers to do. Just react to what God has already done for you. And you have eternal life.
Thank you. Good.
And wasn't this written during the persecution of the Christians?
Yeah.
And you've had these martyrs going, marching into Colosseums and being mauled to death by wild animals for entertainment of people. To be able to stand there and pray while you're being turned into Saturday Night Live entertainment is perseverance of the highest kind with faith.
Okay. Oh, I was just going to call last. Dave, and then Fred, you can wrap it up for us.
James says that he's writing this to the 12 tribes. They weren't, I don't think they were necessarily believers. A lot of them were just tribes of Israel, Jewish people. So a lot of them still had, they weren't necessarily believing in Christ.
All right. We did talk, you know, we did talk in the intro that he was writing to people who had dead faith, which Luther says is no faith at all. So there were, but I agree, he was writing this, a lot of people would read this even if they weren't necessarily believers.
Yeah.
Good point. But it is for, this is what faith looks like. This is not how to get right with God. This is, you are right with God. Now what does it look like? It looks like this. Yes, Fred.
Well, I think the human tendency is to think we can do it alone. We can get our own capabilities. We can survive these tests of life and everything. But the success of how we survive the test of life is also directly correlated with our reliance on the Holy Spirit to get us through the trials. So the perseverance is not so much our reliance, it is our reliance. Acting in conflict with the Holy Spirit. So it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Is how it's perseverance, not us.
Good. Yeah. Perseverance does not happen outside of the Holy Spirit working through his word and sacraments to create and sustain that faith. Absolutely. Yes? The end result, perseverance does not look necessarily to what we want. It looks to what God has promised. That is to never leave us, forsake us, work everything for our eternal good. Yeah, so it's a good distinction. Yeah, it's Chuck.
That point about faith being a gift, we can say, okay, we have faith. I have faith, now I'm baptized, I'm good. God, live my life, and I'm good. I'm going to heaven. Mm-hmm. As opposed to persevering and building your faith and being in the Word and staying connected and working on being connected with God is a lifelong process. That part of perseverance that builds and I should say keeps your faith, keeps you from falling away, is a very important part of perseverance that leads us to heaven.
Yeah.
But it's a perseverance in keeping and building the gift we have as opposed to just taking it for granted and pushing it aside.
Right. So avoid, look out for dead faith, and faith perseveres by the gift of the Holy Spirit as part of living it and exercising it. Agree or disagree one more time. Living in a society which emphasizes the importance of comfortable lifestyle, trials are more difficult for American Christians to endure.
The problem, I think, with that statement is in this country, too many churches are preaching the gospel of prosperity. If you pray hard enough, you'll make us money. And that is never what he was saying. So, yes, that is difficult because of what has been preached in here. Yes, it makes it a little more difficult because if you're satisfied, it's hard to be hungry for the word.
Yeah. Sometimes it is unique for us because we hear this. Sometimes being preached, I'd agree with that. That makes this trial difficult. Yes, Mike.
I think for most of our society, I think we've gotten so comfortable that since Christians, there's always this Judeo-Christian influence in which our society for the most part. But with recent decades, with, you know, especially when we got the hotbed issues of life and marriage, up until that point, what we has lived was the rule. And it seems like now we feel like we've become the exception.
Thank We're you. The bad guys.
I'm sorry?
We're the bad guys.
Exactly.
Can you think of a commercial that says, because you deserve it, or, you know, there's different, pamper yourself because you deserve it, right? Or you hear people, well, everybody deserves to be happy.
You deserve it.
Really? You know, we're going through an interesting study on a circuit level where we're going, you know, it's walking through life through trials and suffering. And it used to be that, yeah, trials and sufferings, it's part of life. That's how it is. And it used to be a noble thing to persevere under difficult times. You know, but now you look at today and it's, no, you should not suffer. Suffering should be foreign. You don't deserve anything bad to happen to you. You should be happy.
Hmm? Here's your covering book. Go into your corner, well, make yourself happy again.
Yeah, okay. I'm going to sidestep that one. But there's been that shift, isn't that? That life should be trial-free. You do not deserve to suffer anything. You deserve everything. And I think just the way of looking at trials and suffering, as if they should be foreign to life. When even Jesus says, no, in this life you're going to have trials. So Michael and Mary.
You were out of this. Things we have or don't have, it all comes to this, sola gratia, grace alone. Anything we get is a gift of God. Whether person A gets it and we don't get it, you know, it's all His grace alone.
All right, having that perspective that everything we have is a gift from God by His grace alone. Yes, sir. Another added challenge is social media, you know, Facebook, other things, where you only put your good stuff out there. And so you must be weird if something bad is happening to you or you're not as happy as the world. Okay, Chuck?
Yeah, and of course, God gives us trials and suffering to draw us closer to Him. And if things are going really well, I think our prayer needs to be, God, have you forgotten about me? Don't you love me anymore? Want to bring me closer. And trials and suffering in that sense are a blessing.
Good. Trials are a blessing. I'm just trying to throw that out there and see how that goes over with some folks. Dave, Fran, Dory.
I couldn't say that it's more difficult for Americans or people who have lifestyles when you compare it to thousands of Christians being killed over in the Mideast, heads cut off, burned alive, drowned in these cages. It's hard to say. I mean, it's just a different circumstance. I'd say they have, to us, it's more subtle the way things happen.
Okay.
And attract us and lead us away. But over there, it's right in their face.
All right, some people have big, like, you are going to die trials. That doesn't, and we need to be careful, that doesn't mean we don't have any. But there's a certain perspective there. I forget, I might be out of order. Frank?
Oh, I just think it's more than just comfort here that it not just like lifestyles of people. There's too much. You see people having fun doing things, and you go like, that would be good. And it, all you have to do is watch our kids in high schools and in colleges and how they get sucked into that. They could be good, strong Christians maybe when they go into that, but they just suddenly get sucked into the rest of it. So I think it is a lot more difficult than it used to be.
Okay. Because there has been that shift in understanding that life should not be hard for anyone. Jory, and then Paul, Steve or John? Somebody had a hand. Jory?
I just wanted to add to what Chuck said about trial being a blessing. There's a contemporary song called Blessings. And the last line of the chorus says, what if the trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? Huh? And if you think about it that way, sometimes I want to think that God actually is sparing me from something worse. I'm going through this trial, but maybe his mercy is pouring down and giving me this trial.
Yeah, and only eyes of faith are going to see a trial as a blessing, protecting you from something even worse, like hell, for example, right? Keeping you close to God through trials and adversity. Sure. Yes, Paul?
Steve. I think when I was just getting into the faith and understanding what Christianity was, it was more black and white. And today it seems like it's just, everything's a gray area. There is no right, there is no right and wrong. You know, everybody wants to make wrong right and right wrong. I mean, it's just flip-flop. The devil's winning. This is his world, and he is very, you know, devilish. I mean, he can deceive people so easily. I mean, we need to keep in mind our baptism. We need to drown that old Adam daily when we get up each day, because that's the battle we have. We have that battle of Satan's winning this war.
Yeah.
You know, we're strangers here. Heaven's our home.
Yeah. Satan can take even a blessing and use it to drive you away from God. Good. And Steve, John.
Christ said, take up my cross. He didn't say, take up your debit card and go buy yourself a Mercedes. So you know when you said, take up the cross, you're going to be facing some very tough trials somewhere in your life. I mean, there's the problem we've come to. It's come to that gospel of prosperity. Oh, if you're not doing this, you're not praying hard. Whoops. Wrong. You can't pray that hard. Because no matter if I have a million, I want two. If I have two, I want four. So there is going to be that problem as a human. So live with what the Lord has given you, and you'll be much happier in life.
Good. Yeah. A relationship with Jesus comes with the cross, too. Yes.
And the experience of the world is that we make mountains out of molehills. So that if we don't have enough in our 401k, or we haven't saved enough for retirement, or if we haven't done this, or we haven't, so that all the worldly issues become distractions from the trials that we truly have, and the trials that we have really have to do with what are we doing about telling others about the gospel.
Did you have a hand?
Yeah.
Last comment.
I have to agree with Paul about how the subtlety of evil has crept into all kinds of places. New Age thinking. A lot of Christians think Harry Potter is just a sort of a fairy tale, but it's teaching witchcraft. And I know a lot of Christians here will probably disagree with me, but it's being brought into subtly and looking innocent.
Yeah. Which I think goes right to the point of there are bigger trials than the physical or financial,
yeah,
where Satan is causing all kinds. Okay, good point. Let's see how far we get on the source of temptation. I'm not sure we can knock it out, but we'll see. So this is verse 13 through 18, right in the middle of page 3. When tempted, no one should say, God has tempted me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Was there an apparent danger that confronted some of the Christians to whom James was writing?
Yes. Death by crucifixion, death by being put into the games.
Okay.
Just death.
Yeah. So they face more than you or I typically would face. But there are people in the world who are facing similar. And if we can go, that comment was brought up. Why cannot God be tempted by evil? Yes, Michael.
Our holy God is perfect and whole. He's too perfect. He's perfect. I guess describe God as so perfect, perfectly perfect that he cannot do evil. He's basically the holy God. He's incapable.
Yes. He is perfect and holy. Is incapable. Yes.
But isn't temptation being given, being offered something that you don't have for you to do something? God has it all, so he can't be tempted because he has it. He doesn't need anything the devil's got to offer. Actually, the devil wants what God has. It's kind of hard to tempt somebody that has it all.
Which maybe shows the futility of Satan trying to tempt Jesus.
Exactly. And that's what Jesus is pretty much saying is, I don't need to ask God to send angels to stop me from dashing my feet. So I don't need to jump.
So a perfect holy God cannot be tempted. So to throw that at God is, you know, doesn't make a lot of sense, but that's kind of the point of this whole section, so let's move on. What is the difference between being tested by God as Abraham was and being tempted to sin, which God doesn't do? Yes, John.
Tempted always involves a lie. Because when you're tempted to do something, somebody is telling you that to do this bad thing that we would otherwise see as a bad thing is going to result in good. And so the lie, so when God tests, like God tested Abraham, telling him, look, that your descendants are going to be like the stars in the heaven. So there's no lie involved. And then generally there's a blessing involved, but tempting just involves a lie.
Okay, there's a good distinction. Fred?
Well, I think in the case of Abraham, it's a long-term strategy according to God's holy will and plan. Trust his will for that holy plan that's good, even though it doesn't seem in our insight to make sense at the moment. But
okay.
It's God's holy plan for a long-term thing, whereas temptation is just a short-term feeling of the will to give in to some people's consumer's desire or whatever, that does not meet God's will or God's plan, maybe more of a devil.
All right, so a test involves God's will, a temptation doesn't. A test is long-term, eternally minded, and a temptation is short-term. Okay? Yes, Rosie.
Temptation's goal is to destroy our relationship with God, and God's testing is to build our relationship.
So a temptation's purpose is to destroy your relationship with God. A test is to build it up. Mm-hmm. I think we're right along the same lines. You know, a test gets us to focus on the Word. A temptation takes your focus off of the Word. You know, testing focuses on God. Temptation focuses on you or the world or the devil. I think we have a good handle on that. You know, what's the end game is another way of looking at it. You know, a temptation is to get you to fall away from God. Whereas a test is to get you to rely on him all the more, even more so than you are already. Let's turn the page. I think we can talk about one more. Although the two are kind of, there's actually three, four related books. What evil desire comes to us in the face of trials of many kinds?
Greed.
All right. And why is greed tempting?
Well, greed is what the temptation is. It's wanting more of what you have and more than you need to do what you need to do.
Okay. So even with greed, greed is a great example, but what's still underneath that temptation? Or maybe what's the lie associated with that temptation?
That you can get it without cost.
Oh, all right. I think there's another connection too. What's the lie connected with greed?
That you'll be happy.
Yes. And God is not making you happy because he is withholding something from you.
Right.
Yeah. So if that involves a lie, even greed does. Would you say that the evil desire is to find some way to blame God? Because it can't be your fault that there is evil in the world. It can't be your fault that there is evil in your life. So whose fault must it be?
Yeah.
God's.
That's what I wrote here under this. I said, what's the evil desire? To blame God for your trials. It's like, hello, wrong thinking.
So even if it's greed, well, I want something that God is not giving me. You know, that worked for Adam and Eve. You know, God is holding out on you. God does not love you. God is not sharing with you. God is not letting you in on what he has. So it's that always, it's that underlying desire to blame God for something.
I think what we often hear is, especially from people that want an excuse not to believe, is how can God allow something like this to happen?
Yeah.
And so, again, that idea to blame God, how could a loving God ever let this happen?
Yeah, I hear that all the time. I'm going, God doesn't do it. Man does it.
It's a good chance to witness. What is the source of evil desire, of this evil desire? And what happens when people give in to evil desire?
You die in faith a little bit.
Yeah. Every time you give in to a temptation, you die in faith a little bit. Interesting. Yeah, you definitely do not benefit. John?
From the catechism, the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh are the sources of where these evil desires come.
Can you dig into this section? What is the end result of evil desire?
Loss of faith.
Yeah?
You can, because it can lead to death.
Death.
Death? And what comes right before death?
Medical bills.
Medical bills. No, isn't the end result a sin beast baby? Isn't that what James says? That you let it, it is conceived in your heart or in your mind, and you don't let it go, and then it is born a sin, and then it wreaks all kinds of havoc, and then it leads to death, ultimately. And so it sounds kind of silly. Well, it's a sin beast baby. Well, what does that mean? Well, just look at any sin in your life, and it does not benefit your relationship with God at all. And if you don't control it, it's going to take over, and then ultimately it will lead in spiritual death. It will lead you away from God. We have some examples of that. Well, let's jump down to that. Can you give examples of the truth in verse 15? And the truth of verse 15 is, after the desire has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Do you have biblical examples of that?
Cain.
Yes, in what way is Cain a great example of this? So he was envious of his brother, and what did God tell him? Remember how that account went? Okay, homework. See how Cain and Abel is a great example of what happens when we don't stop sin from growing and developing, and then when it actually comes to fruition in our lives. Right, exactly. Hey, thank you. Grab somebody next time, gently encourage them to come to Bible study with you, and then we will get into the next lesson. Thank you.